You now to turn in your pew Bibles to Acts chapter 14, and we're going to be picking up, of course, from where we left off last week, which means we'll be starting in verse 8. In tonight's passage, we'll be looking at the conclusion of the first of Paul's three missionary journeys, which are recorded for us in the book of Acts. And so we'll see sort of the bow tied neatly upon this first journey. And I say that somewhat ironically because the bow is not quite tied very neatly. It's a difficult final leg of the journey. But generally speaking, this first journey covers far less distance than the other journeys that are to come in the future of this book. But as you may remember from last week, Acts 14 starts off with Paul and Barnabas in the city of Iconium, which is in modern-day Turkey. But as their preaching takes root there in this city of Iconium, amongst both Jews and Gentiles, it begins to divide the people and create a good bit of controversy, something that Paul had by this time become quite familiar with. And it causes a deep rift and a division in the people of Iconium amongst both the Jews and the Greeks. And so this juxtaposition of belief and unbelief is sort of a running theme throughout the book of Acts. We see that as the gospel continues to spread, there is, on the one hand, a warm reception of it, a celebration of the grace contained in it, people coming to know Jesus Christ. And we also see people being angered on all sides, Jews and Gentiles. It's upsetting to the Jews because they see it as a heresy of their monotheistic old covenant religion. The Gentiles often see it as a threat to the economic or political powers of the day. And so this theme of division, where one group of people receives it warmly and another receives it with anger, reminds me of the old Puritan saying, "The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay." The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. The sun is the same, but it has different effects on different things. In the same way, the gospel is the same, but it will have different effects. It will be received very differently as it goes. And this is true in the book of Acts, where we see in this last week's sermon, Paul is chased out of town, essentially. He hears word that he's going to be stoned by these Jews who are sowing discord. And so because of these murderous plans, we read in verses 6 and 7 of the chapter that when Paul and Barnabas hear about this, they hightail it, they flee to the neighboring city of Lystra, which is in Lycaonia, and that's the surrounding country that they're in, and they continue to preach the gospel in this place. Now, it's probably the case, and I'll give a little bit of context before we jump in. It's probably the case that Lystra didn't really have much of a Jewish presence, because normally what happens when Paul and Barnabas go into a new city, they find the local synagogue and sort of use that as their home base. Paul has a sort of connection, obviously, as a fellow Jew, and so he'll use the synagogue to begin preaching the gospel. But here, that doesn't seem to be the case. Given one of the hints in the passage which we'll read, it seems that they're preaching at the city gates. And this is a city mostly full of Gentiles. Not to say that there were not any Jews here, but it doesn't seem to happen that Paul's preaching at a synagogue. It's probably an open-air sermon. And so in tonight's passage, Luke continues the story of what took place upon their arrival in this city, Lystra. And as we'll see, the reaction of the people here is much the same as it's been. There's some who receive it and some who do not. But whatever we could say it's a quite extraordinary reception story here. So let's pray and then we will read. Our Father, we thank you for your gracious and glorious word. We thank you that these pages are written for us that we may know you, that we may know the story of the Christian church from the very beginning, and more importantly, the ways in which you have blessed your church all along as the gospel, which you have called us and commanded us to preach, has been spreading all through the world's history. And now, Lord, in our own day, may we be faithful to preach this same gospel. And as we read, help us to grasp and to be changed by your word. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the living God from Acts chapter 14. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If all of this sounds like a whirlwind tour of these different cities, it's really because it is. There's a lot that we're hearing here, a lot of different unfamiliar city names that we may not know. But as we've seen really throughout this series, Luke's intent is not for us to just trace a map. His intent for us is to understand that the gospel is spreading. God's sovereignty is helping and causing the gospel to take root all across the world. Starting in Jerusalem, where the book begins, and now out to these different corners of the globe. And so having been made aware of the plan to be brutalized at Iconium, the apostolic pair find themselves now in yet another city, preaching the gospel, as we've seen, in the open air and around probably the city gates. They are forced out. It was probably not planned for them, but they said, "Hey, there's this other town we've not yet been to, so let us go." And as they go there, they come across a crippled man who was born without the ability to walk. And if you're familiar with the gospel stories, you'll know that this is quite a common scenario. Jesus, when he's on his ministry, going from city to city, finds many people who are in need of a miraculous healing, and he heals them. And so this same sort of thing he does through now the apostles, his specifically called leaders in the church. He is with them, and they are now going and doing these same things. And so Paul sees this man and he tells him to get up and walk. And when he does, we might not really feel the utter sense of shock. But for the people in Lystra, they of course felt it, we see. This sort of thing didn't just happen for them. It wasn't a normal phenomenon. And so, of course, they interpreted these signs in the only categories they really would have known how to use. So they would have thought, clearly, these men are, they're really not men at all. They're actually gods. And so Luke thus records their reasoning, their line of logic for us in verse 12, and saying that they tried to make sense of all of this by saying that, well, Barnabas must be called Zeus. We must think of him as Zeus, and Paul is Hermes because he's the chief speaker, it says. And at first glance, this reasoning might seem to make sense. Paul was probably the one preaching the gospel, speaking the most. He's the one who heals him. And so they reason, okay, Barnabas must be special. We'll make him Zeus, the king of the gods. But because Paul is the one speaking, he must be Hermes. Hermes is the sort of messenger, the herald of the gods, if you know your Greek pantheon. And so this sort of seems to make sense, but if you really think about it, and you know your Greek gods, this will still seem a little bit strange. Why don't they reason that these are the gods Asclepius or Hygieia, which are the gods of healing and health? That would make more sense. They just healed this lame man who was not able to walk. We would think that maybe they'll just call them Asclepius or Hygieia, these two different gods that are the gods of those two things. Well, historians, interesting, will point out here, and most commentaries will point this out, that in this region of Lyconia, there was a sort of urban legend that had been going around for a very, very long time. And the urban legend was essentially that one day, Zeus and Hermes decided to come down to one of the cities in their region. And they came and they kind of came on the sly, you might say, a little bit incognito, wanting to see what their reception would be like amongst the people in the city. And so the people in the city, of course, though, because they weren't pious, they didn't recognize them. And because they didn't recognize them, they did not celebrate their entrance into their city. They did not get everybody together and make sacrifices and worship them. And so it would seem to make sense that if that was the way that they thought about Hermes and Zeus, that they would think, well, if these guys are doing something powerful, this must be Hermes and Zeus. Like the old myth says, they're here before us. And so we can't miss our opportunity. This is our opportunity. We must worship them. We must make sacrifices to them. And this is quite the moral lesson, right? Worship the gods or else you'll get destroyed, which is what Zeus and Hermes allegedly did in this fable that went around. They destroyed the city in their anger. And so not wanting to be destroyed, perhaps, this people of Lystra, this is exactly what they do. They start going out in order to make their loyalty and their respect and their reverence made known and very, very clear to the apostolic pair. And so, led by the priest of Zeus's temple, which is at the entrance of the city, that's my hint that this is all happening near the entrance of the city, he comes out and begins to bring gifts. And so given the way Luke describes these events, though, I think it's likely that Paul and Barnabas weren't exactly aware what's happening. It took them a bit to catch on, a little bit of time. As verse 11 points out, these people are native speakers of the language of Lyconian, which is a language that no longer exists today. And it's a unique language, or else Luke wouldn't have mentioned it. But the fact that he does suggests that there was probably some sort of language barrier between the apostles and between the people. I think it's most likely the case that the people could loosely understand what Paul and Barnabas were saying with their mouths. They would have been speaking Greek, though it seems likely that their ability to understand the apostles was somewhat limited. It may not have been their native language. It would have been a language that they would have known because they interacted with people from other regions who spoke Greek, but it wouldn't have been their own language. And so this makes sense of why there was probably some things lost in translation here. And reversely, we could say that it appears that Paul and Barnabas aren't maybe catching on to what all the people are saying amongst themselves. And so my assumption then is that the people of Lystra did speak Greek, but not as their first language. It would have been the lingua franca, so to speak. Sort of like in Europe, if you're a English speaker, you can travel from country to country and mostly get along because most people speak English, although it's not their first language. And so they can generally understand you, and when they're speaking in English, you can generally understand them, but if they're speaking amongst themselves, then you'll struggle. And I think that's kind of what's going on in this passage. Paul and Barnabas maybe aren't catching it right away, what's going on. They may have even been thinking, this is sort of speculation on my part, they may have been thinking, look, wait, something's happening here. The people are listening. They're seeing this healing. They are listening to our words. They seem to be celebrating. Maybe there's a mass revival happening. Maybe they are converting by the dozens to Christ. Check it out. Even the priest of the temple of Zeus is coming forward with garlands and with gifts and oxen. But then very quickly it sets in on them what was really going on. This was not a mass revival. This was mass idolatry. And Paul will have none of it. These people, not only are they committing adultery, but they're worshiping Paul and Barnabas. This was intolerable for the apostle. And so at this point, Paul knows what he has to do. This idolatry must be quashed. It must be ended. It cannot continue. And unlike Herod in Acts chapter 12, who received the praise of men, calling him a god, he received it because he was a proud man. Paul says, no, this is blasphemy. I cannot take this. But rather than simply commanding them to stop, Paul uses this as a teachable moment, you might say. He seizes the opportunity and he wants to teach the truth through it. And so this is where we'll focus most of our energy tonight. And as we look at Paul's speech to these people, it's helpful to notice that it really breaks down into two main parts. First, he gives a correction. And secondly, he gives an appeal. He makes an appeal to these people about the true God. And so the correction is quite simple. In verse 15, we find him pleading with the people of Lystra to see that he and Barnabas are also mere mortals, just like them, of like nature, he says. So in his words here, we can feel a keen sense of anxiety. Do not worship me. Do not worship me, he's telling them. And he also feels, I think, some exasperation. He's sort of stunned and shocked that these people would worship him. Maybe he's even a little bit frustrated. Guys, you're getting it all wrong. We are not worth worshiping. This is sort of his message. We're just men. We're just men with good news. And we want to tell you about the one who is really worth worshiping. And that's not us. And of course, there's a great lesson in this for Christians today. It's tempting for Christians to worship those who teach us and disciple us in Christ in much more subtle ways than we see here, of course. But it's tempting for us to go overboard in our praise and expression for our leaders. Minard's prayer was a prayer of thanks for your leaders, and I think that's right. But sometimes it can be easy for us to put them on a pedestal far above what they really deserve, far above what a human being can really promise or can really give you. They cannot capitalize on all the promises that you think that they can. And so it's easy for us to err beyond good respect, honorable respect for our leaders, and to make of them an idol, to start to indulge in a little bit of hero worship, as if everything they say must absolutely be listened to. They have the good words, and nobody else quite teaches what is right. This is especially true in sort of celebrity, in our celebrity sick time. And we in the church love to find the strong person, the strong leader, the courageous leader, or the charismatic leader, the one that's going to change the world. And this is a very, very common pitfall, not only as we see here in Lystra, but it's true for us. And so I think part of the reason is that especially in our world where we Christians may feel a little bit beleaguered, we may feel a little bit down and out, it's easy for us to look at somebody who we think is going to bring us back into the heyday, bring us back into the limelight. And so it's easy for us to put people on a pedestal, particularly our Christian leaders, our pastors and authors and bloggers and whatever it may be. And there's nothing wrong with bold, courageous leadership, of course. And I hope that that's something that Mark and I and the elders and the deacons all have, is courageous leadership. But there's a problem when we make heroes and idols of these leaders. And it not only robs the glory that is due to God, but it also makes our faith just as wobbly and shakable as a human being. Our fellow humans are mere mortals, and they ought not be in the place of God in our hearts. And so I think that's part of Paul's concern here, beyond simply wanting to make sure that the worship that they give is given to Christ alone. He knows without a doubt that if people see him as their God, that he is not capable of satisfying them. He's not capable of giving them all that they need in life and in death. He knows that as a mere man, he's not a solid foundation. The worship of our hearts, then, brothers and sisters, needs to be something that we consciously safeguard at all times. Who is it? What is it that I'm really worshiping? Is it God, or is it subtly something else? We need to always be wondering about that. So that is Paul's correction. The next thing we see in Paul's words, then, is his appeal. And what he has to say here really warrants our deep consideration. It's important that we remember here, again, especially, that these people have absolutely zero concept of the man named Jesus Christ who came and died and was raised again. This is the first time they're ever hearing anything remotely close to this. They wouldn't have even really been all that familiar with Jewish monotheism. They would have heard it as a concept, perhaps, but they really wouldn't have had to interact with somebody who believed in one God. And so these are all very foreign ideas to this people group in this city of Lystra. And so it's very fascinating to me to note Paul's starting point. Where does he sort of jump in as he begins to make his appeal to the gospel of Christ? What is the first point that he wants to make? As we've seen, Paul and Barnabas have normally preached the gospel in synagogues. So they're speaking to Jews who have that basis of knowledge that's quite deep. They know the Old Testament scriptures. They know who God is, that God is a good God. He is merciful. He is gracious. They also know that God is a holy God, and a part of his holiness means that he is a righteous God. He is a judge of all the heavens and the earth. And so all of these things are known by the Jews, but they are not known here at all by the Lystrans. So there's none of that. And so we might think, well, perhaps Paul could make an appeal to them using the category of sin. Surely these people at least know they're imperfect, you might say, and so he could help them see their need for a Savior, and that could be the sort of way he goes about explaining the gospel to them. And while this is theologically correct, it's still not quite the route Paul takes. He comes in from a different angle. His approach instead is to start with these people's basic experience of the inherent goodness of their created existence. And then he wants to introduce them to the one that is behind it all. And so he tells them, starting at the end of verse 15, that it is the living God as opposed to the false, empty, vain gods that they served, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So he wants to introduce God as the creator of all things. And in verse 16, he continues explaining, in past generations, he has allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. He's been gracious all along, even though they walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So are you catching his approach? In essence, Paul is saying, hey, you know all those good and beautiful things that make this life in this lowly human world even somewhat joyful and blessed? You know all those things? You know, like the feeling of freshness and cleansing that you get from a new spring rain, or like those fleeting glimmers of comfort and joy you have when you eat a nice warm meal surrounded by the ones you love. Well, guess what? I have news for you. There's a living God behind all of it, he's saying. And all along, whether you've realized it or not, whether you've been grateful for it or not, he has been faithfully showing his love to you and his care to you by graciously giving you all of these things. And he is the one worthy of your praise, not me. That's what Paul is wanting to say. Tantalizingly, however, this is all we get of his appeal. Luke doesn't continue on. And so perhaps if he'd had the opportunity to continue, he would have expressed to them how God's gracious provision of all of these things has actually resulted in them being fully responsible before God, who is the holy judge of all. And this then exposes the weight of their sin and their idolatry. This is, of course, how Paul tells the Romans in Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." This is to Gentile people that he's specifically speaking about. "Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so they are without excuse." Maybe that would have been the angle then that Paul went with these people. He's given you all these things, therefore you are without excuse. You need to turn from your sin. I think it's very possible, in fact, that this is where Paul may have gone if he had had more time. But even still, I think it's important for us to recognize the opening appeal that he makes to this people, to take it to heart. For their Gentile ears, ears that had never heard these things before, Paul does not start by foregrounding and emphasizing God's holiness and his wrath and his judgment. No, Paul foregrounds God's goodness. He's the creator of all these things. And you know, rain that you love and the fruitful seasons and the harvests that you have and the warm food that you have and the joy that comes from that, well, that is all from God. That is Paul's appeal. And as the passage from Romans makes clear, it's God's common grace that makes human sin all the more appalling and wicked. So maybe that's where he would have gone. Again, when speaking to a Jewish audience, all of this would have been known. They would have known that God was a holy God. They knew full well God's also his goodness and his grace. And that makes their rebellion all the worse. They know all of these things. And so it's no wonder that much of the early preaching in the book of Acts, when aimed at Jews, is about calling them out. It's about saying, you have killed this Christ. His blood is on your hands. So there is judgment and condemnation there because these people are guilty for killing Christ. But when Paul is speaking to the Gentiles, you see him change, not the substance of his teaching, but the way in which he teaches it. And so, for example, we see this in Acts chapter 2 when Peter is talking to the Gentile or to the Jews, the beginning of the book. It's the first sermon recorded in the book of Acts. He says to them, he reminds them, he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So he wants them to see their own sin in all of this. And so I think when we see and we compare how the apostles preach to guilty Jews versus these Gentiles who had never heard these things, we can walk away with the idea, with the lesson that Paul's preaching to the Lystrans is this. In every appeal we make to others for the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must always foreground and highlight God's goodness and grace as a starting point as we call others to acknowledge their sin and rebellion. Because we do not call people to repent to a vindictive, angry, judgmental God. We repent to a loving, gracious, kind, life-giving God, whose nature it is even to give rains from heaven and who satisfies our hearts with food and gladness. That's the kind of God we repent to. And so, especially in our world where people have less and less of an idea of who God is, we need to remind them as we call them to repentance from their sin, which God will judge. We need to remind them also, because they may not know, they may not intuit or remember, recall that God is good. They may only get the message that God is merely a holy, wrathful God, which of course is true. God in his holiness is a God of punishment for those who sin. But if people don't know God's goodness, then that's all they will ever think. So this is what Paul wants the people here to see. But even then, we're told as the story continues, despite his best efforts, Paul and Barnabas still struggle to get these people to stop worshiping them. It says in the concluding verse, I believe it's verse 18, that these people still were not restrained from worshiping them. And then to make matters worse, we're told in verse 19 of how a group of Jews who were on the hunt for Paul from Iconium, which we would have seen last week, they come from Iconium and from Antioch. And there's two different cities of Antioch, by the way. That's helpful to know. There's Antioch, which would be in Asia Minor or Turkey. And then there's Antioch also in Syria, in Damascus. And so they find him, these Jews coming from these different cities, they find Paul, they stir up a division again, and now they actually succeed in stoning Paul. So they succeed in stoning. Thinking about the act of stoning is a really, really dark thing. I did some research on stoning just out of maybe it's morbid curiosity, but I wanted to know more about the practice, the history of it. And I thought to myself, should I even dare looking up pictures of stoning? And I decided I don't think I could take it. It'd be a very gruesome thing to behold. There's even stories of modern history in parts of the world where stoning is still practiced, where there's accounts of somebody being stoned and the city people gather to stone them, and a lot of them give up. They just don't have the stomach for it. It's that gruesome. But here Paul is stoned to within an inch of his life. He's perceived to be dead by those who do it to him. And they drag his body outside the city gates and leave him to rot. It's an alarming turn of events. They go sort of from heroes to zeros very quickly. But then Luke just sort of nonchalantly tells us, but then the disciples gathered around him. Paul wakes up. He goes back into the city, which is a bold move. And then the next morning, he decides to go to the neighboring city of Derbe and continue preaching. And after he preaches there, he decides to come back through Lystra and then back to Iconium, back to Antioch, and then down south. It recounts the story through Pamphylia to Perga. They take a ship from Perga back to Antioch, where they started the journey. And they go and they encourage all the Christians in these different cities. They make Christians, they encourage them, they strengthen them, and then they make their way back. And as they make their way back, they visit and disciple these other Christians. And so in all of this, we're given yet another window into the early church's unyielding witness to the preaching of the gospel. Paul and Barnabas were totally unwilling to allow the treachery of the Jews to stop them. Paul here has been stoned within inches of his life, but instead of becoming discouraged or fearful or terrified, these two spirit-filled men continue on. They push on, even going back to these same cities. And so the simple lesson here is that our Christian witness will sometimes require resilience. It will require courage. Even forgiveness. Paul had just been stoned nearly to death by these people, and still he wants to continue preaching the name of Christ to them. You can maybe imagine Paul having the words of Christ in his mind, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so you can imagine then also, just by allowing your mind to perceive these events, imagine the face on these Jews when they see Paul again. They've just tried to kill him. They've stoned him and left him for dead. And now he's back again preaching the gospel in their city. Maybe again that dividing effect of the gospel takes place. Maybe finally for some of them, it creates in them a factor of, wow, what has God done? This man must truly be preaching the truth. For some of them, it may have angered them all the more. What in the world is this guy doing back? And so, whatever the case, the message here is clear. Paul and Barnabas did not stop preaching the gospel. And we too today, in 2022, should not stop either. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.